Let's turn now in our Bibles to our Old Testament reading and sermon text as we begin a new series in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, we'll be reading chapter 1, verses 1 through 27. You'll find on page 254, at least in the provided Bibles. 2 Samuel, chapter 1, page 254. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that you would illuminate our reading of the Word, and that as the Word is proclaimed, it would be proclaimed with great clarity and power and conviction, because those come from the Holy Spirit. So we ask, Lord, that the Spirit would be at work, that we would come to see Christ crucified and raised for sinners, that we would believe upon his name and find life everlasting. In his name we do pray. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, says the word of the Lord. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." And then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord." And David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." David said to him, "How is it you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go, execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he said, "It should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar," he said, "'Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I'm distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. And now let us turn to 2 Peter. We'll read chapter 3, verses 8 through 18. Get there quickly. You find it on page 1019. 1019. Second Peter 3, begin at verse 8, all the way through the end of the book. Again, this is the word of the Lord, his inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people, and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Well, as I said, we begin a new sermon series in 2 Samuel. I don't recall exactly when it was, but it was a while ago that we finished a series in 1 Samuel. So now, after some time, we now pick it back up to carry on with the story of this important Old Testament book. As you may recall, 1 Samuel concluded with the death of Saul. And 2 Samuel, we shouldn't think of as an independent book, that it's something other than the continuation of the same exact story. And these two were likely divided because both would not fit on a manageable scroll. I don't know for sure, but a scroll to contain 1 and 2 Samuel would be enormous and unwieldy. And so most likely it was divided so that people could actually use them and read them. But 1 Samuel does bring a conclusion, at least, to a difficult chapter in the life of God's people, and it makes sense that the division would happen here. And so as 1 Samuel concludes with the death of Saul, now 2 Samuel begins with the news of Saul's death reaching Israel's second king, King David. This news was difficult. That whole chapter was difficult. The chapter of Israel's life under Saul. You may recall, Israel wanted a king, and they rejected the Lord as their ruler. And they chose a king like the nations. And so God gave them what they wanted. He gave them King Saul, who was indeed a tragic figure. He was negligent in his duties. He did not lead the people according to God's law, even as instructed in the law itself. And when he was confronted with his sin, time and time again, he refused to repent, but descended into deeper darkness and paranoia, hatred. But Saul can be a lesson for us, because your lives need not turn out the same way. You need not be hardened in your own heart when confronted by the truth of God's word, no matter what God's word says. For in the death of Saul, and even in the death of Jonathan his son, and then in David's response to those deaths, we learn of the very heart of God and his desire that all would turn from their sin and find life in the Savior. You see, the Philistines killed three of Saul's sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. You got a lot of Jonathans around, but I often like to ask my children if they've ever asked him this morning if he had any Ahinoams. He asked me who Jonathan's mother was. It's Ahinoam. And I asked him, do you have any Ahinoams over at Westlake? He goes, no. That sounds like a boy's name anyway, he says. I doubt there are any Abinadabs or Malchishuas. We do have Jonathans. But the Philistines killed them all, and Saul knew that it was time then for him also to die. And he did not want to fall into the hands of his enemies, because they would torture him, they would decapitate him, they would make great dishonor to his body and bring great shame even upon the nation. And so he sought to escape this end, to get out of this problem of having to go through torture, by asking his armor bearer to kill him. He wanted to die before the Philistines could kill him. But the armor bearer refused to do it because he feared greatly. Again, the armor bearer feared greatly. That'll come back in later in this story. And so Saul took it upon himself, and he acted like Abimelech, a man who had fallen on his own sword in Judges 9. And when Saul fell on his sword and died, the armor bearer killed himself as well. It's a tragic story. And when they saw what had happened, the Israelites fled. They abandoned their cities, and the Philistines came and lived in those dwelling places. They had foreigners, the enemy, living in their former homes. And the Philistines found Saul's remains. They made a trophy out of his body. They cut off Saul's head like they cut off the head of Goliath, as the Israelites had done. And they stripped him of his armor. They placed it in the temple of Ashtaroth, a false god. And they put his body and the bodies of his sons on display in Bethshan. What a horrible, horrible plight. But what gets even worse is that the death of Saul and everything they did to him and his sons are good news for the Philistines. Indeed, we might even say that the news of Saul and Jonathan's death and their plight of the Israelites was gospel to them. Good news. You see, in their worldview, a false worldview, one based in darkness and lies, their gods had just triumphed over Yahweh. That's how the ancient cultures thought. If you won a battle, it was because your regional god defeated the regional god of your enemy. They were often henotheists. And so they thought Ashtaroth had given them the victory over Yahweh, which of course is not true. But this only brought shame to God's people, many of whom were now scattered. And of course, this entire historical account is about much more than just ancient battles among lost long tribes. And even though we might not know any descendants of Philistines, or might not know any Israelites for that matter, in the ethnic sense, certainly this still has much to do with us as God's people today. Because this historical record is also about God's faithfulness to his people according to his covenant word. God will not leave us. He will not forsake us. And even when it appears as if the enemies have overtaken us, God will not leave us to fend for ourselves. We see that even in the life of our Savior Jesus Christ, who can sympathize with us in our own weakness. Jesus himself had experienced such abandonment. Remember, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. After Jesus was struck and Jesus died, the people of Israel, all of his true followers, abandoned him. Even Peter himself denied the Lord three times. Jesus can sympathize with God's people in moments such as this. He lived it himself. And even in our weakest moments, when it seems as if we are destroyed, even when our king, as it were, is struck down and destroyed and held up as a trophy to our enemies, The Lord will not abandon his sheep. And as news of the death of Saul and Jonathan then spreads throughout Israel, we continue to see the Lord at work. We should not lose hope, because even in what seems to be the lowest of lows, the Lord's still working, particularly in David's response to this Amalekite messenger. Now, David's victory and Saul's death occurred at roughly the same time. If this was filmed cinematically, it might be like Star Wars, where they're always cutting from one fight to the next. And you never get to see one fight in order. You're always having to watch them all weaved in together. But David's victory over the Amalekites and then Saul's death at the hands of the Philistines were roughly concurrent events. But we don't find news arriving to David right away, because Mount Gilboa was more than 80 miles from Ziklag, and it would have taken the Amalekite about 3 days to get there. And so when he arrived, David asked him how he knew that Saul and Jonathan were dead. In verse 6, "And the young man who told him said, 'By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him.'" Now notice how the Amalekite, first off, he's an Amalekite. The second off, he says he just happened to be there. Now already, some things aren't exactly adding up. It just so happened that an Amalekite was there, and now an Amalekite comes back after David just defeated the Amalekites, and now he's speaking to David, the victor of this battle. He says, "I just so happened to be there." But more than that, the Amalekites' record of Saul's death differs from the account that we have in 1 Samuel 31, the end of 1 Samuel, because Saul committed suicide, but the Amalekite says he killed Saul, right? He also said it was chariot riders that attacked him, not archers. In 1 Samuel, the Philistines took Saul's armor, but here the Amalekite brought the crown and at least the armlet to David. Some of these differences can certainly be harmonized without much difficulty. It's not impossible to see how the Amalekite could have grabbed the crown and the armlet but left his armor behind. But there are other things here. The discrepancies that we see seem to disclose something of the Amalekite's real intention. For it appears that the Amalekite was attempting to deceive David, or at least bend the truth enough so that he could gain favor with the presumptive new king. He thought that maybe if I twist the story a little bit, then I might receive some reward or a new position or protection from the one who's in charge of the army that just defeated the rest of us. But this Amalekite severely misjudged David's commitment to the law of God, and his deception proved to be his own downfall. Because David investigated further, asking him more questions, asking the young man where he is from. The second time he asks him, he certainly is not asking where he came from just now, but his intention is asking him where is his hometown? Where does he live? Who are his people? And the man says his father was effectively a resident alien, which means that he would have known at least the basic traditions of Israel. He was familiar with the customs and the ways of the nation, so he wasn't entirely ignorant as someone just passing through town might be. He surely, at least, would have known that the Lord's anointed was not to be threatened and certainly not killed. Of all things, he would have known that. And so David himself did not lift up his hand against the Lord's anointed, recall. David had opportunity himself to kill Saul, to destroy the Lord's anointed, even when Saul was seeking to kill him. Oh, at least with worldly eyes, we could say it seems as if David had every reason why he might kill Saul, because the Lord had anointed David. He had a prophet anoint him with oil, telling him that he would one day be king of Israel. Moreover, Saul had gone mad and was trying to kill David. And then it seems as if when David was in that cave, that Saul came in to relieve himself And it seems as if in the Lord's providence that he just delivered up Saul right to him. You remember that story? But David did not kill him. David would not take that into his own hands. He would not raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. And what did he do in that moment? He took a little corner off of Saul's robe so that even later, when he was able to confront Saul from a distance, he told Saul of this, that he could have killed him, but he showed him, look, I have a corner of your robe. Hoping, praying that maybe Saul would soften his heart and repent of his sin. And there were times when Saul did that, but then he would revert and he would descend again into greater darkness. David had every opportunity to kill Saul, and it seems as if he might even have good reasons to do it. But even then, David would not raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. It was not his place to do so. David recognized the heinous nature of destroying the Lord's anointed and the heinous nature of what the Amalekite confessed, saying that he was the one who killed Saul. And so David himself called a young man to execute this Amalekite. Verse 16, he said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed." Now, this Amalekite's confession is astonishing. But after this, we see something even more astounding. And that is David's lament. Now, Saul attempted to kill David on several occasions, yet David wept for Saul. He cries out in verse 20, "Tell it not in Gath. Tell it not in Gath." You ever heard that phrase? It's an important phrase, and this is where it comes from. What does it mean? Well, for one, David finds no pleasure in the death of Saul and Jonathan, and he laments their death, not only the fact that they died, but that their death was an opportunity for rejoicing that would come to Israel's enemies. There are many times when we see scandals within the church, and they should bring great grief to our hearts. We should not find any pleasure in this. Even when we see, you know, heretics out there on TBN or whatever, and then we see them, you know, maybe stumble or get arrested or something like that, that should not be cause for rejoicing that the Lord somehow brought justice against these evil people. Now, we're thankful for God's justice, but what does that do? Well, these people are ministering in the name of the Lord. They're not faithful, but their downfall only brings shame and dishonor to Christ. Tell it not in Gath. Look, we never want to hide or lie, anything of the sort. We also don't want the world to have ample opportunity to look upon the sin of God's own people and to rejoice. Saul was a wicked king, but even his death gave David great sorrow and lament because his death was an opportunity for the enemies to rejoice. It was gospel for the Philistines and a reason for them to praise their false, made-up God. David lamented for Saul. He lamented also for Jonathan. He praises them both, Saul and Jonathan, saying they are beloved and lovely. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. And he calls the daughters of Israel to weep for Saul. And in verse 26, David even discloses the great depths of his relationship with his dear friend Jonathan. Now, some critical scholars have suggested an infelicitous and unnatural relationship between them. They look at verse 26 and they read something into it that they should not read at all. Scripture speaks of nothing of the sort between David and Jonathan. Indeed, their friendship is described in honorable terms in 1 Samuel 18. Wonderful the way it was that God had brought these two men together to be friends, dear friends in the Lord, even souls, as it were, knit together in love. Truly, the historical example of David and Jonathan is a glorious example of Philadelphia. Not the city. Philadelphia could never raise up to this. But true brotherly love, philos autophos, the love of brothers, as it ought to be. David and Jonathan loved one another dearly, such that David could even say that his love for Jonathan, you know, surpassed the love of women. He had something deeper, something true and lasting, something in the very depths of his soul that extended far beyond mere passing affections or passions that someone might have in a moment. He had a true and a lasting friend, one of deep understanding. A few of us could ever expect to have a friendship this deep, but it is truly something remarkable. This is the kind of friendship, the kind of love that God can work in the hearts of his people. And so we certainly can understand David's weeping for Jonathan. He lost a part of himself, as it were. And we see also in that weeping an expression of God's own love. Remember, David was called a man after God's own heart. And the godliness of that heart is revealed with even more brightness in response to the death of Saul. See, David was indeed that man after God's own heart, but he also took no delight in the death of Saul, a wicked king who was lost in darkness. The prophet Ezekiel spoke in chapter 33, as the Lord speaks, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" Likewise, Christ did not only lament the death of his enemies, but Jesus Christ died himself for his enemies. Jesus went to the cross to pay the penalty for those who were rebellious against it. But perhaps you're lost today. We know the wages of sin are death. We know every single human being who descends from Adam by ordinary generation. Every one of you, myself included, must pay the wages of sin unless someone pays them for us. Brothers and sisters, or perhaps people who do not know Christ, why would you die? Why would you die? Turn from your sin and turn to Christ for forgiveness, because there is life in his name and only in his name. And once you turn to Jesus and find the forgiveness of your sins, find life everlasting in him, you'll receive a new heart, one that lives according to God's word, that desires the things of the Lord, and one that allows us to love as David loved, to see things as David often saw them, so that we can make sure that we also would not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that we would seek their repentance, and that we would seek to love our neighbor as ourselves. Brothers and sisters, pray for the lost. Pray for the repentance, even of your enemies. Pray that they would come to find our Lord. And in that, come to love in a way that Christ has taught us, in a way that he himself has demonstrated in his own life, in his own death, and of course, in his resurrection for sinners. Amen.